Okay, for those of you that are making sure you're in the right place, this is Advanced Hebrew Grammar and Aramaic. So,
yeah, I dropped out of the basic Greek that you were teaching in the very room.
Did you? Well, it wasn't that good. And they live to regret it. The title of the class is The Book of Acts and Church History, and you can't really do church history without starting with the Book of Acts, and so that's what we're going to do and work through that. But really, the majority of our time is going to be spent over the period of time following, the Book of Acts really takes us up to the death of the last apostle, because there isn't a lot in that little 10 or 20 year period. So we're really going to look at that, and then we'll move forward. And the goal of the class is to cover, in a survey manner, church history from Pentecost to today. And I say survey manner because it's, most, if you're in a graduate seminary, church history is usually a two-semester class, and it's very intense, and, one semester takes you from Pentecost to the Reformation, and then the next class takes Reformation to the present. And there's a lot of stuff, and we just don't have the luxury of, two-hour, three-hour classes a week and all this stuff. So we're going to cover the material, but like I say, in a survey manner. I'll try to give you information so that if you really go, man, I am just so into the scholastics, that you can sort of on your own work through that. But we're going to look at everything. Keying in on some things. Keying in on how the church worked through theology and doctrine and whatnot, because a lot of that shaped how the church is shaped. The early discussion of who Jesus was and his relationship to the Father, and then how the Holy Spirit fits in that, and discussions of how we talk about the Trinity and whatnot shaped a lot of what the church was doing. Later on, the split between East and West actually was over those issues. One of the two great splits within church history, that first being the East-West split, the second being the Reformation. Certainly, the theology of salvation, justification and whatnot, had a whole lot to do with the Reformation. And so we'll see that church history is intertwined with these theological discussions. And a lot of times it's reaction to heresy. It's not an internal thing where everybody sat around and said, well, we're really unclear on that whole doctrine of soteriology. What do you guys think? Let's pound it. No, a lot of times it's that ideas come in from the outside and everybody went, well, that's not what we believe. And so they kind of had to formulate that. And then as we get into the modern period, I want to start to look at how modern Christianity came out historically, where denominations come from. I think a lot of folks nowadays think that, there's two groups of churches. There's Catholic churches and there's Protestant churches. And all Protestant churches are alike. Whether you're Methodist or Missouri Synod Lutheran or Southern Baptist and they're not. I mean, you guys know that because you're a smart group. But there are folks that kind of think they're all the same. And so, it's important to see how different denominations have distinctive traits and things that are sometimes wildly different and other times are similar. It's more of a cultural practice. So we're going to kind of look at all of that stuff as we go through this. As with most Hadavar classes, it's not a defined period of time. I had to learn that from Rabbi Morris. I'm used to teaching at a seminary where you have a semester and you have 16 weeks and you're done in 16 weeks. And here it's not the case. Bob doesn't want that. He wants it more open-ended. So it gives us a little flexibility. You spend a little more time, on the Reformation, maybe a little less time on the monastic mystical movement of the 12th century or something. We can sort of work through this stuff. So we'll try to cover all this stuff as we go. Books for the class, there is not a... Yeah?
Before you leave, just in general, what do you envision? I know that it's not specifically ending, but I...
I'm thinking pretty much by the holidays 2012, we should... No, I'm... That's if we work through summer vacation and, this probably, we're probably looking at about 12 to 15 weeks to do this, to do that comfortably. Less if I talk real fast and the funding goes away. More if suddenly I show up one night and there's 50 people in the room. So, but I'm thinking between 12 and 15 is probably doable. So that's about a 3 to 4 month period, I think. So if we're in April, May, June, July, yeah, probably by July. Normally I'm out of town in August. And I know Bob shuts down usually in that period of time. So I think we're going to definitely try to get done by the end of July, the first part of August there, just to accommodate everybody's schedule. So that's kind of what I'm looking at. Again, you know, if I blaze through this stuff, we could be done in like 3 weeks, you know. But probably that's more reasonable. Textbooks for the class, of course the Bible, especially as we deal with Acts. But it's going to be necessary later on because we're going to want to go back. In my opinion, and that's what you're going to get in this class because I'm teaching the class, you're going to get my opinion, and it's that everything has to, whatever is true about church has to tie back to the text. And so if somebody comes along and says, well, church is this, or church means this, or we believe this, that's great, but if it doesn't tie back to biblical Christianity, then we can't do that. So while the Bible specifically will be dealing with it over the first couple of classes, we need it the whole rest of the time. The other thing is I really like this book. There's a lot of church histories out. Now, this is The Story of Christianity by Gonzalez. This is a really good book. It's very readable. It used to be two volumes. I'm sure you can find it somewhere on Amazon or eBay or something in its original two-volume form. All they did was they just crammed two volumes into one. They didn't like cut out any parts. But this edition is now in one volume. This is very readable, extremely accurate, as non-biased as any history is going to be. This one is. It is hard to write history and be non-biased. It's very easy to write biased history, but it's hard at times to write non-biased history. If I were to write a church history, there are just some things I don't like that happen in church history, so I'm probably going to be a little more negative about those. People that like those things might write a history where they're more favorable to those. Gonzalez does a pretty good job of walking the line there on that. The other book that's really helpful is this Chronological and Background Charts of Church History. Mac has the most current version. Mine is from, I think mine's from the 3rd or 4th century. When it was originally on papyrus, this thing originally came from 86, which is when this one is from. So the modern version has more charts.
2005.
Yeah, and the typeset is actually better. They use a better font in that one than they do in this. But that's a real handy reference guide. I got to tell you, for just this guy has an amazing ability to just put everything on one page. And I will be stealing from him frequently in here for stuff. Another book that I really like that's a very interesting read. There are some things you may not agree with in this book. There are some things in this book I don't agree with. But in general, it's a really interesting book. It used to be called Under the Influence. And they reissued it with a new title, How Christianity Changed the World by Schmidt. Really interesting book. Schmidt's a sociologist. And his take is that a whole lot of what we do socially in the West and here in America is because of how the Christian church was. Now, we kind of know that already, but this is a really interesting, good book. And so I, as sort of an adjunct, this is kind of a cool book. It's published by Zondervan, How Christianity Changed the World, Alvin J. Schmidt. And let me see if there's an. Well, I'll leave it up here. You can see the ISBN number if you want to look at it. It is this edition came out in 2001 with a reprint in 2004. So, but this is a real interesting book. Real interesting book. Okay, before we look at the history of the church, I need to talk about what the church is first off here. Oh, by the way, the classes are going to be an hour long. In the past, I've taught an hour and a half. Bob and I talked an hour is what we're going to do. So, and really, that's all we need.
So no break?
I know, you got to go a whole hour without a break. I'm sorry. I will not be offended if anyone has to get up and go outside and have a cigarette or go to the ladies' room or whatever. I'm good with that. I may just stop the whole class and wait for you, but that's okay. So what is the church? The church is this entity of all believers under the head of Christ. Okay, the Bible talks about the church really, and we're going to talk about this in a second when the church began. But it talks about the church as really coming in the New Testament period. Okay, post Pentecost. Although there are some folks that believe it started before, but for our class, it'll be Pentecost and forward. And this is a new entity. Paul says in Ephesians that this new thing, this grouping of all believers, Jews and Gentiles together in this new entity, is something that's brand new, that's never been known before. In Ephesians 3:1 and following, 3:1 to 3:14, Paul talks about that. You guys know if you took the Ephesians class with me that we spent some time on that. Paul says that this new thing was never known before. There are some folks who think that it was known before and that Paul is just elaborating on a more revelation about the church, but I really think the text there, the Greek grammar, points to that as being Paul really meaning that it was brand new. Nobody had done this before. So the church is this new entity. And it is a unified entity. It is all believers together. Whereas in the past, prior to the church, God had his chosen people Israel. Prior to Israel, God had sort of on an individual basis. But now it's everybody. And Paul says over and over again about the church that there's, you know, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no Jew nor Greek nor male nor female. It's an entity. He talks about that Christ has united together Jews and Gentiles into one new body, and that's what the church is. And the church comes in sort of two forms, the Bible tells us. There's what's called the universal church and the local church. Now, they don't use those names in the Bible. You can't look up in a concordance index or anything. But it's implied from the text that the Bible talks about two things. The universal church is exactly that. It is universal. It is not geographically specific. It is made up only of believers, but it is made up of all believers of all times. And its form, its structure, is all believers of all time under the headship of Christ. That's the form of ruling government that the universal church has. But the Bible also talks about the local church, which is how we interact with church most often. Local church is exactly that. It's a geographically specific church. It's Irvine Community Church. It's E.V. Free Huntington Beach. It's First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood. It's a geographically specific group of people, and it's made up of both believers and unbelievers. Universal churches, believers only, from all times. Local churches, it's believers and unbelievers. We don't know. Unless you have some great prophetic gift, you can be in church and you can be surrounded by people who are saying amen in all the right spots in the sermon, and they know all the lyrics to the hymns, and they put money in the collection, and they do all that stuff, but they're not believers. We don't know that. That's for God to know. So the local church, unbelievers, believers together, geographically specific, and the local church has different forms. It appears in different structures. You can have a structure where there's ranks of formal clergy, and they report up to a bishop or a higher clergy who reports to a larger governing body. There are churches like the church I attend that has a governing board of elders, as well, but in reality, it's a congregationally run church. We vote on who's the elder. We vote on who's the senior pastor. And then there are churches where there's just one guy running the show, you know, and he's got the whole deal. He may have a board that reports to him, but he controls everything. The biblical model of church structure seems to be that there's multiple leadership in a church, that it's not a one-man show. Now, sometimes it has to be that. If you're the only guy in town and you gather 15 folks together in your living room on Sunday, you know, kind of a house church model, then that may be the case. But the biblical model of church, in whatever form it's in, shows a plurality of leadership. In the first century, in the churches in the New Testament, we see a group of elders they didn't all share the same level of responsibility. There was always one or two teaching elders who would be more akin to what we would call a senior pastor in our form. But there was always a plurality of leadership within the church. And it's interesting because we all think, because we're all good Christians and we do the church thing quite well, we all assume that our church, whatever one we attend, is correct. We're not doing anything aberrant. We follow the Bible in what we do, and so the first century church must be exactly like our church. And that's not the case. An example is, and I'll use my church as an example. If you asked anybody in my church, they would tell you that our church is based on the Bible, and we make all of our decisions based on the biblical text. We're completely in line with that, which is true. We joke that if you want to change the color of the flowers up at the front of the church, you got to find that passage in the Bible. So that's how we're geared. But what's interesting is we make the decision as a congregation of who becomes the elders. Well, the New Testament church didn't do that. The elders made the choice of who became elder. It wasn't a kind of, Paul never said, okay, we're going to have a vote on Sunday, guys, to see if, Phil is going to show up as one of our new... Yeah, the leadership of the first century church made the choice of who were the leaders. And so even though our church rightfully does try to follow the text as much as possible, in practice we don't. And we don't do things like they did in the first century. I only know of one church that I believe has the Lord's Supper in the way that is as close as I can remember to the New Testament form. Most of the time when we do the Lord's Supper in our churches, we do it based on our cultural structure and what we're used to in our denomination or whatnot. And that's okay. I believe that there's enough latitude, enough freedom within the New Testament that we're allowed to practice church slightly differently and we're still okay on this. But we need to realize that we are not necessarily exactly like the first century church. And we're not exactly like the 12th century church. And we're not exactly like the church of the Reformation. And we're not exactly like the church of the late 19th century. We are, 21st century Southern California church people. And that's not the same as first century Middle Eastern church people or 12th century, Byzantine church people. And that's what's important about church history is we start to see how that continuum goes and kind of where we're at on that. I'm uncomfortable with anybody that gets legalistic about, well, we have to do it in this way. I grew up, and most of you guys know this, have heard me before, I grew up Catholic, and that's a church that prides itself on never getting past the 12th century, and everything has to be that way, and that's not necessarily a good thing, we all do that. I'm comfortable with a certain kind of church, I'm uncomfortable with another practice of church, but we all have to realize that we're part of a long continuum, and we'll see how things have changed. And that's okay, as long as, in general, we tie back to the text, right? We're not doing crazy, wacky things. We don't have secret handshakes and anointings and aprons and stuff, that's kind of what the church is. The last thing is that we understand, the Bible teaches, and I believe this is true, that the church is separate from Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. We are a separate entity. God has, in the most common way of looking at it, God sort of put Israel on hold for a while, and he's dealing with the church, and then when he's done with us, he's going to come back and deal with Israel again. And so the church is not an extension of Israel. It's not replaced Israel. It's not the new Israel. It's not the spiritual Israel. It's this new entity. And this 2,000 years of history we're going to look at is the history of something that's not Israel. If you think that the church is Israel, it changes how you view the church. The other thing is that there are particular Christian views of history that involve the use of the church. And one of those is that, and we say, when I teach about the end times, I talk about there's different views of the end times. There's folks that believe everything in the Bible that was prophetic about the end times already happened. It all ended in a culmination in 70 AD. There are other folks who say, nope, all that stuff, some of it happened, but a whole lot of it's going to happen in the future. And so we're going to see all kinds of stuff in the future. But there are other folks who say, no. All that stuff is talking about the church, and specifically church history. And so a particular prophecy out of the Old Testament, a particular part of the book of Revelation, a bowl, a trumpet, a seal, something, is really talking about, the Reformation or the Great Awakening in 1780 something, you know, and I don't think that's true. So I'm not going to teach it that way. But you will run into people who want to tie the biblical prophecies into the history of the church. And I don't think that's correct. The biggest reason why I would struggle with that is God seems to make promises that we see in these prophetic chapters, and he seems to fulfill them when he does, literally to tie into what he said. And I don't see that making the Reformation be some trumpet or bowl out of Revelation is a literal fulfillment of what God's promise was. And we get on shaky ground if we don't believe that God fulfills his promises literally, because we all really hang on the big promise that we have eternal life by faith in Christ. And if God's not fulfilling his promises literally, how do I know that that one's going to get fulfilled literally? And I'm really hoping that one does. I'm kind of banking everything on that one, you know? Which is why I'm not at the angel game tonight. It's why I'm here, you see, because that's God's stuff's important. So that's kind of what's going on with the church. That's church theology in a nutshell. Where'd the church begin? There are three basic views of when the church began. There's the view that it began before Pentecost, specifically with Jesus' particular interaction with the apostles at a point in time prior to his death. There's another view that the Christian church began at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit coming down and Peter's speech and the conversions that took place. There's a third view that the church didn't begin until the conversion of the first Gentile, which would be Cornelius. And I want to look at the three of these. So not to keep you in suspense, if you need to leave early, I believe the second one is true, that the church began at Pentecost. And I would probably get run out of Hadavar and ICC if I didn't hold that position. But that's the position I think is the most accurate. But I want to look at the other two. The view that the church began in Matthew 16 is the view that's held and taught frequently by folks in the Catholic Church. And the idea is that, Jesus had all the guys together. Good thing we brought Bibles tonight. Matthew 16:13. Now, I'm going to wildly paraphrase and act this out for you, bear with me. This will not be an accurate word-for-word rendering of the Greek text like the best Bibles do. Basically, Jesus has all the guys together. And he says, okay, everybody, who do people say that I am? He's deciding to sort of give them the quiz. And they answer with various things. They say, you're John the Baptist. Oh, you're Elijah. And he's going, okay, good. Now I ask you to kind of, while we're doing this, picture in your mind Jesus has a whiteboard just like this out there in the middle there by, where he is. Okay, so he's got the guys all sitting out on the grass. He's got a whiteboard, and he says, okay, here's our test. Who do people say that I am? And, Andrew raises his hand and says, oh, you're John the Baptist. He says, okay, John the Baptist, good. He puts that up on the whiteboard. And, Philip says, oh, no, you're Elijah. And he says, okay, good, Elijah. Who else? And he kind of goes through this. And then finally, Peter raises his hand and says, no, you're the anointed one. You're Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus goes, aha. And he writes that up here on a board, and he goes, you're Peter, and it's upon this rock that I'm going to build my church. Okay? That dramatization may not have actually happened that way, but it's a way that I can point out how I think that text goes. Now, folks like to say that that was the time when Jesus sort of elected the first pope and decided that he was going to build his church on the foundation of the apostles. Now, there are Protestants that hold to this view as well. One of them, a man I really admire, who says, no, he wasn't electing the first pope, but he was saying, this is the groundwork of the church. It's you, Peter, and the rest of the apostles, and that's where that's what really this passage says. There's a couple of problems with that exegetically. One, if we understand Paul's statement in Ephesians to mean that the church wasn't known any time prior to the ministry of Paul, then that means that Jesus couldn't have been talking about the church. There would be a huge conflict there. Secondly, the grammar in the text seems to point to this being a future event. Christ hadn't finished the work that he came to do yet at that point. He still needed to die, and he needed to be risen. So it would seem theologically wrong to put the beginning of the church prior to the key event in salvation history, which the church is built on, the death and resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, the underlying grammar of that text seems to point to sort of my incredible dramatization of the event, that Jesus was not, and this is where folks love to make hay on this passage, he wasn't saying that Peter was the rock, but he was saying that Peter's confession was the rock. Excuse me. And that was the... The snappy little jazz tune you just heard on the recording was my cell phone, and I apologize to everyone listening on the worldwide internet this evening. So back to this now. To say that he was pointing at Peter's confession, which said exactly what we know, that Jesus was Messiah. Jesus was the anointed one. He was the Christ. And the focus of the passage, sort of linguistically, is on that, not on setting up the church. So it's very hard to validate that text as saying that was the beginning of the church. Now, there are some, again, there are folks that would take that text and say, no, that what I just said is not correct, that actually what Jesus was saying was that, yes, at some point in the future I'm going to build my church, but it's going to be on the foundation of Peter and the other apostles, which we know the New Testament says is the foundation of the church. There are others who look at that text and say what Jesus was doing was he was actually the use of two Greek words there that both mean rock, that what he was talking about was this big cliff that was sort of behind where they were, and he was pointing at that and as the rock. There are others who say, no, he was saying that Peter is the rock, because Petros, Peter's name, is means rock, and that he was saying, you know, this is the first pope. And so those are the views around that passage. I don't think you can validate that. I really don't. I think that the Paul's statement in Ephesians 3, the fact that theologically it comes prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, and the text itself, the grammar of the text, it's I will build my church. It's a future event. The underlying structure of the text, grammatically and linguistically, seems to point to Peter's statement, not Peter himself. So I don't think we can take that as the beginning of the church. The third one that I told you, that the church beginning with the conversion of the first Gentile, is held normally by folks who are called ultra dispensationalists. Now I'm a good dispensationalist boy. I'm right in line with Ryrie and the classic dispensation teaching. But there are folks who are dispensationalists, in other words, believe that there are different eras of God's interaction with humans, And that they say, no, the church really didn't start until the first Gentile, because all these guys were Jewish anyway, and we really don't see anything. And so they point into Acts, over into to Acts when Cornelius gets converted. There's a real problem with that, in that you don't have any way then to, what you've got is you've got a Jesus dying and rising, and then you've got the Holy Spirit coming down, and you've got all these people being converted to the gospel message in Peter's speech, but then we have all this time until we get that first Gentile in. And so Paul's pretty clear, the law ended at the cross, but if we don't start till Cornelius, then you got a lot of folks who, you know, all dressed up with no place to go, you know?
How long was that?
I would put it probably a few years, maybe, at the most. But it's still a period of time, because they have to have time to get from Pentecost, everybody to go out, and we'll see in a second, to talk to the Samaritans and a whole lot of other stuff before they get to Cornelius. And it could have been close, but I'm thinking it was minimum a year, maybe, probably more. I would look at Harold Honer's chronology of the book of Acts and of the early church. That would probably give you the best dating on that. But it wasn't like happening at the same time. Yeah, now again, you're looking at again an ultra dispensationalist position that really focuses on that Cornelius idea, that Cornelius event. Right. Right. And I'm not exactly sure, because I don't hold that position, so I'm not exactly sure how to defend against that. I think that the text is very clear that Acts 2 is the beginning of the church. Now, I think that what the book of Acts shows us is that the church began in three waves, with a fourth as just to tidy up loose ends. And that's where I want to spend the last part of our time tonight. If you go to Acts, and you go to Acts 2, now, remember that the way that we're pretty sure that Luke wrote both his gospel and the book of Acts was not as, I had a very successful bestseller the first time. I think I'll write another one and see if I can get back up to the New York Times, you know, nonfiction charts again. Luke wrote Acts and the gospel as one unit. My take on it is that there was a technological problem that made it be in two separate units. There was the technology of writing in the first century, and was primarily scroll-based writing. Some of you guys have heard me do this before. Scroll-based writing, and a scroll could only be so long. Okay, it was limited. I used to know that number. It was like 20. Oh, I'm thinking it's like 27 feet. It may be long, but it was limited. It could only be so long, one scroll. And so, you know, that was just the length that he could fit the gospel part on. When he had this other stuff, well, he had to put that on a second scroll because you just didn't have enough room. And so what he did was he started the second scroll. We go back to Acts 1, and he just simply titled it so it tied back into, instead of saying, and now we catch up with our hero, you know, he said, I wrote the former account, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he'd given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And so he begins the second scroll with this reference to Theophilus, the same way he began the first scroll of the Gospels, but that Luke envisioned this as all one continuing piece. It was just the technology of the day, you know, codices had not come into play yet. You didn't have books the way we have it. You had scrolls. But we can't look at the book of Acts as a separate thing from coming out of the end of the Gospels, okay? So when we go to Acts 2, it's the same continuum. Jesus died, he rose, he you know, hung out with the apostles, and now, you know, he's ascended, and now we've got the apostles with the next move, and it's all one thing. There's no separation there. And so we get to Acts 2, and we get the day of Pentecost, and we get this incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So much so that Peter then preaches in a way that converts tons of folks to trust in Christ with the gospel message. There's a lot of debate about this speech and about Pentecost, whether it fulfilled the prophecy in Joel. While I think it looked like somewhat like what was going on in Joel, I don't believe that it fulfilled the prophecy out of Joel. I think there's some things in that prophecy that just simply didn't happen on Pentecost, and so we wouldn't expect to we couldn't compare them because it was not a complete literal fulfillment. But what we do know is that what Peter did was so profound that the Jews that heard him were converted to Christianity, to follow Jesus. And this is where we mark the beginning of the church. Okay? Now, it's interesting because the church is the combination of Jewish and Gentile believers together. And in this case, all we get are Jewish believers at this point. But we get sort of international Jewish believers, because folks that were in town, right, from all over the place, they spoke different languages, different dialects and whatnot, but yet they understood through the power of the Spirit what was being said. But the focus here in Acts 2, the founding of the church, is that it was the Jews. Okay, it was bringing the Jews from being the children of Israel under the law of Moses, which ended at the cross, now to this new entity. So that was the first phase of the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, the conversion of the Jews. And it showed the authority of the apostles. They were converted under the authority of Peter and the apostles in their preaching. Now, we go over to Acts 8. We now have the Samaritans. Now, I know you guys know this because this is a good... Hadvar teaches everything very well. And you know the enmity that the Jews and the Samaritans had, right? The Samaritans were... I always tell people, if you really want to understand how Jews felt about Samaritans, think about how most evangelical Christians feel about... You know, Southern Baptists feel about Mormons, okay? Because there's a parallel there, right? The Samaritans thought they were the correct... real religion. They had their own temple. They had their own religious practice that was Jewish, right? The Jews had their own temple and their own practice, and they said these Samaritans are just these little mongrel puppies of folks that intermarried back when we were all kicked out of the land, and they formed this thing, and they're terrible. And the Samaritans all said those Jews are just these terrible guys who just don't have it right. We've got it right. So you have this huge enmity between them. You have the two great dividing things of humankind. You have racial diversity and you have theological diversity. And we all know that race and theology gives us huge permission to absolutely hate other people who don't share our beliefs and our racial structure. And we prove that over and over again through the history of mankind. And here you have both. So there's tremendous enmity. But what happens now in Acts 8 is we see that the Samaritans get converted. So now the Samaritans are brought into the church. So you get the Jews first, then you get the Samaritans brought into the church. There's a reason for this. The order is the order that God said, to the Jews first and then everybody else. So we take care of the Jews first. But the Samaritans being converted shows to the Jews that the Samaritans belong in the church just like they do. It shows to everybody again that the power of the church rests in the apostles. This first century church, the authority in the church was in the apostles. And this wasn't just a bunch of guys that decided, oh yeah, we'll join that group. It had to be validated through the apostolic portion of this passage of the Samaritans. Not the same as what some modern churches teach is that they have apostolic authority because of unbroken tradition back to Peter. That's not what's going on here. But in the first century, you know, the church... the Bible clearly teaches, was under the authority of the apostles. So here we have the Jews are converted at Pentecost. We have the Samaritans come in to show the Jews that the Samaritans are also part of the church, and that all of this is still done under the authority and power of the apostles. Everybody's tracking with this so far? Okay. Now let's go over to Acts 10. Now we have Cornelius. Now it's interesting, in Acts 10:1, now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was all his household. He did many acts of charity for the people and prayed to God regularly. Okay, Cornelius is a Gentile. It's really clear about that. But I always thought it was interesting that he just wasn't your garden variety pagan Gentile. He wasn't down at the pagan temple offering, you know, sacrifice to some gal to tell his fortune or something. We find out that he was, this phrase here, he was a devout, God-fearing man. That means that he was a guy who understood the biblical God. Usually that phrase is used to about a Gentile who, if not somewhat practicing Judaism, was just very close to Judaism. And so he understood who the God of Abraham was, as was his household. So it shows that he was not only an individual who was this, but that he had a family that was also following in that way. But he was still a Gentile. He did many acts of charity for the people and prayed to God regularly. We assume that from this that he followed somewhat of the Jewish style of prayer. He wouldn't have been all the way into the temple, but he would have sort of followed that sort of structure. But he's still a Gentile. So now Cornelius gets converted. Okay, so first we get the Jews in Acts 2. We get the Samaritans coming in Acts 8 to show the Jews that the Samaritans are part of this new group as well. Now, to the Jews and the Samaritans, we now get a Gentile who is brought into the church. This is the final piece of what is the church. It is all believers together in this new entity. Jewish believers, Samaritan believers, Gentile believers. Everybody is now in the church. And each one of these, I believe, Luke particularly showed, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he crafted Scripture, to show that the church is all-inclusive of everybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? So now we see Cornelius come in. And again, the same structure. Cornelius comes in as a Gentile to show the Jews that Gentiles are also part of the church. He comes in the same manner under the authority of the apostles. So it shows the authority structure in the church, the first century church, which is Peter and the apostles. So now we have everybody in the church. So while the church began at Acts 2, it really phased in over these three events: the Jews first, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles. Okay. Now almost all of us are Gentile believers. Okay, Bob's a Jewish believer, right? I don't know any Samaritan believers. Samaritanism is not a popular thing nowadays. But we, within the church, we still see today Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But that's really a designation we make. In the church, you're just a believer, right? But we all would have come in on the Cornelius train, you know? That's how we get in. There's one interesting passage, though, that occurs in Acts 19. And again, remember that Luke is writing this. Luke has written the gospel. He understands who Jesus is. He understands the earthly ministry of Jesus. He understood that Jesus was Messiah. He wrote that, you know, all the true stuff about Jesus as Messiah. He wrote about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And now he's crafting these stories to tell us about the growth of the church and the work of the early the apostles and Paul and his missionary work and whatnot. So we see all of that going on. And I believe these stories were intentionally included to show these things, right? We know that the authors of the Bible specifically put things in there because that's what God wanted in there. And so they crafted these things to have these stories in there. The best example is John. You know, John tells us at the end of the gospel, the whole purpose of that gospel is that we would come to know that Jesus was the Christ and that we'd have eternal life in him, right? That's the whole point of John's gospel. And John says, look, there was a whole lot of stuff out there about Jesus, but I chose just these things to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ, right? So we understand that the authors of Scripture craft these gospels and these books for this purpose. And we know that that's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because all Scripture is inspired by God. So these stories are in here for a reason. In Acts 19, we get this story about the disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul went through the island regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples there and said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they replied, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came to them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. There are about 12 men in all. This passage spends so much time as a proof text for people to speak in tongues that I think you completely miss why Luke put this passage in there. I think if Luke showed up, you know, walked in here, and we said, "Why'd you put that passage in there?" I just can't picture Mr. Luke saying, "Well, I want to give you guys a proof text because you should be speaking in tongues at your Sunday service." Okay? This is in there to show something. I think this is very important. We have in Acts 2 Jews coming in. We have in Acts 8 Samaritans coming into the church. We have in Acts 10 Gentiles coming into the church. But what Paul runs into down by Ephesus is a bunch of these guys who are Old Testament folks. They're still hanging around. They just never got the newsletter. You know, apparently they didn't have Twitter. They didn't get that there's this new thing that the church is going on now, right? So they're out there. They're still on the old program, right? They're believers. They have John's baptism. Remember, John's baptism, as Paul tells them, was a baptism of repentance in preparation for Messiah, right? It was for Israel to repent for the coming Messiah. And they were faithful to that. So they would be Old Testament believers. But now they run into Paul, the head guy who's out there getting everybody into the church. And they say, "Well, we don't know anything about this." So Paul teaches them, "Oh, we've got a new program going on now. We've got the Holy Spirit. This is really cool. What you guys did was really good, but that's over with. You know, the Messiah came, he died, he rose. We got to get you guys into the new group. We got to get you up to speed. We got to get you into Christianity 1.0, right? And that's what this passage is about. It's to show that Old Testament believers, folks in the older dispensation, are now also part of this new entity, the church. It's not just, okay, anybody who was lucky enough to come around after Acts 2, but before that, son, you're on your own. Okay, the purpose of this passage, I believe Luke put in here, to show that the church, remember I said the universal church is all believers of all time, that the church in the universal aspect of it is all the Old Testament believers as well, right? And so I think that's what this passage is in there for. It's to show that there's this node point in between the dispensations, and the folks that were under one are now in the new one. And I think that's really important. I think that's why it's in there. I don't think it's in there as a proof text for speaking in tongues. Okay? And being a good cessationist that I am, I don't think we speak in tongues anyway. So I wouldn't use this passage. But that's what I think it's there for. Now, whether you choose to use this as to prove that there are sign gifts still existent today, that's a whole different subject. You could use this text to support that. But the purpose of the text, not the application of it, is to show that Old Testament believers are also within the church, and that there's continuity between the church and what went on prior to Pentecost. Does that make sense? Did I explain that in a way that makes sense? You don't have to agree with it. I just want to know if it actually made sense. Okay, so that's what we see going on in the formation of the church, the very beginning of the church. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and then a little cleanup work, a little administrative work to get the rest of these guys who are still rolling around up into the new program. Okay? That's what the text tells us about the beginning of the church. Now, the very first problem the church had was to say, boy, this is trouble because we've got Jewish believers, we got Samaritan believers, and we got Gentile believers, and they're all in this new entity, but they all have different things going on. Right? the Jewish believers were still Jewish, and they probably still went down to the temple, and they still prayed as Jews, and they still kept the dietary laws, and they still circumcised their kids, and but the Gentile believers didn't do that. In fact, we start to see that what happens is in the early church, we get a clash between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. You guys know from the Ephesians class, that's, I think, the main theme, especially in chapter 2 of Ephesians, is that Gentiles and Jews are not getting along in the church. And we see that. I mean, in the text, you know, culture clash starts taking place. And if you think about it, it makes sense. You have two very different groups of people in the church. Gentiles are folks who could be like Cornelius and were faithful, God-fearing people who understood who the God of Abraham was, and in their spiritual life were parallel to the Jewish religious practice. You have other Gentiles who would later come in who were, you know, good, just garden variety pagans, you know? They grew up in, you know, steeped in the Gentile culture. And so these Jewish things are a little weird to them. Well, what do you mean I can't eat certain foods? That's kind of weird. No, I grew up, Mom cooked me anything I wanted. You know, so you can see a Gentile view on that. And the Jews are coming along going, but wait a minute, this stuff was really important because God told us, you know, this is how you interact with me. You go to the temple and you offer sacrifice and you live your life with certain spiritual practices. Why would we just jettison all that all of a sudden? We get that Jesus is Messiah and we trust in that, but why would we get rid of all this stuff? I mean, that's how my mom and her mom and my grandfather and everything, that's how they always have been. Do we do Passover? What do we do now, you know? And so you get this clash. In the extremes, you get the Jews thinking that the Gentiles are just a bunch of ugly, dirty, rabble-rousing, uncultured guys who don't practice any spiritual practice at all. And then you get the Gentiles looking at the Jews as these ridiculous, uptight, legalistic, Puritan kind of people who are holding that themselves up as so much better than the Gentiles. And we see that even in the language, you know, in Acts 2, the language that's used there, the phrase that the Jews use for the Gentiles is a very ugly, pejorative phrase. It doesn't come across in our English translations. Our modern editors like to make sure that our Bibles are very respectable and can be read at the ladies' luncheons. But you know, the word there that's used is very insulting of Gentiles by the Jewish believers. So the very first thing that happens to the church is you got to get everybody all pulling together on the same team. So very early on, we see that they've got to get everybody together and decide some very basic things about the church. How do we do church? And the first thing they figure out is that we don't need to be Jews to be Christians. You don't have to be a Jew to be a member of the church. There were folks that taught that even if you're a Gentile and you believe in and trust in Jesus and you come into the church and everything, you still had to become a Jew. So it meant you had to have certain physical practices and you had to have certain dietary regulations. We know that in Acts 15, they have the first big council for the church, the first church council ever. And we're going to see there's a whole lot of church councils. They've just been going on forever. Churches love to have councils. Almost as much as they love to have hot dishes at food events. And the first big council there in Jerusalem, everybody who's in the leadership of the church, right? Peter, Paul, Jesus' brother, James, they all come together, and what they're hammering out is the bottom line is, do you have to be Jewish to be a member of the church? And they come up that you don't, okay? You don't have to be Jewish to be in the church. Because as Paul goes on to tell us, the church is something new. And we don't keep the law anymore. So we don't have to follow dietary regulations. I can actually have a bacon cheeseburger, and that's okay. Okay? I don't have to circumcise my sons when they're born, and I'm still able to be in the church. This is what the very first big problem in the church was. How do you define the church? Is it Jewish? Is it Gentile? How much do you have to have of the two? Okay, that was the first big issue. Now, it's interesting because the first big issue wasn't a theological thing. Who was Jesus? Was he really Messiah? Did he really rise from the dead? Is there really a God? Is he in none of this stuff that churches argue about all the time as we go through history? The first argument was, what do we have to do to practice being in church, right? And that was, you don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to do Jewish practice in order to be a member of the church. So that means now that Samaritans and Gentiles and Jews are all going to coexist, and you don't have to do these old practices. Okay? That's what the book of Acts starts to tell us about the church, what the church looks like and how it begins. Yeah?
Would the first century Jews before Pentecost, would they have continued doing sacrifices in the temple? I mean, I know it wasn't necessary because Messiah
right.
taking care of it, but what would have a first century Jew prior to Pentecost have done with that thing?
I think what we see is that there was overlap in individual religious practice. You know, we know that they prayed. The Jewish system at the time, is just prayer as an example, there were set times of day that you prayed, okay? Now, interestingly enough, that has continued to today within the Christian church. Monastic orders, primarily under the rule of Saint Benedict, still pray nine times a day. And the times that they pray are the exact same times that the Jews prayed, that they would go to temple or they'd pray privately. So we see that continue, and we see that the early believers still did some of that. We see they still went down to the temple, right? I mean, Paul was at the temple, and he got in trouble because they thought he brought Gentiles in, right? So we see an overlap there. We still see that there were times where it was necessary to keep Jewish dietary laws so that you didn't bring offense to a weaker brother, but there were other times where you could have whatever you want. So I think that what happened is early on there was a blend. Now what we see is we start seeing a movement away from that. I'm out of time for tonight. I'll do this next week. When we look at the Lord's Supper versus Passover, there was a thing where we see here's a clear separation between Christian church practice and Jewish practice. But I think the short answer to your question is yes, early on, Jewish believers still maintain Jewish practice to some extent. And we find that some argue that they had to maintain it, right? The Judaizers that were, Galatians is all about that. These folks that were demanding that the church do Jewish practice. And Paul saying no, that makes a mockery of what the free grace of salvation, not the law. But I think in reality what we do see is that folks continued in some of those practices as new practices arose. And then really you reach a tipping point at some point where you just have more Gentiles than Jews. Jerusalem's been destroyed, it's after 70 AD. There are more Gentiles than Jews in the church. Judaism is effectively just annihilated with the Bar Kokhba uprising in 145. It's no longer a Jewish church. But in that early period of time, I think there was a blend, And I think it's in Scripture, and I think that you would expect that sociologically. I think you would expect to see that as well. You're a 30 something guy and you've grown up Jewish practice, now you trust in Messiah, you've got eternal life, you go, yeah, this Christian, you start doing the Christian thing and you start worshiping on the first day of the week and maybe you do the Lord's Supper, but you still are going to the prayer times at the temple and you still offer a grain sacrifice for Thanksgiving. I think you start to see some of this. The book of Hebrews really argues that system really is over with and that we should focus not on that system but now new. So that leads me to believe that folks were still doing that, Okay, I kept you guys 3 minutes past. I'm sorry about that. Next week, I try to really honor the time for you guys. So next week we'll pick up, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper, we'll talk about a little bit, and then we're going to start moving towards where the church becomes a primarily Gentile and no longer Jewish, which is where a lot of our problems start happening. So, all right, see you guys next week.